Revelation 19 and 20. Father, as we come to Your Word, we know that we can't learn anything but that which the Holy Spirit teaches us. And we realize that we have to have His anointing and His impartation to understand and communicate those truths which are in Your Word. And I ask right now that You would give us all ears to hear, eyes to see. I ask that You would give us understanding and show us how to apply Your Word to our lives, that we might all be transformed and changed and be renewed by the Holy Spirit and transformed in the renewal of our minds. And to see those things which You would have us to see tonight of Your triumph, Your glory, what is to come. And Father, for the grace that has made it possible for us to forever live with You and walk with You and enjoy the glory that You have for us yet ahead. Lord, help us tonight to see that how important it is to be sold out, devoted to You, not just half-hearted, not just in word only, but with all of our hearts, and how You've called us to absolute surrender, to taking up of our crosses each and every day to follow You. Lord, I thank You for Your call on our lives, and that without that call we would still be dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and that You have rescued us from all that has held us bondage and set us free as our Redeemer. And Holy Spirit, I thank You for what You're going to say tonight and how You're going to speak to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation 19. We finished and looked at 17 and 18, the destruction of God's ultimate judgment upon the religious and political systems which persecuted His people. That would include not only political isms, but the economic systems, all of those things. Because, as you remember, the economic system was one of the main tools that was used against the Christians in John's day. And to hold them in bondage and oppress them, to keep them from doing what God had called them to do. That was a constant threat for them. And so God judges that whole world system politically and religiously. And we come to chapter 19, and again, John is turning and he sees another wonder. He says, after these things, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and you that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, See that you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of all them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We'll stop there for a moment. What John is seeing here, obviously, is, first of all, there is worship that goes on in heaven as a result of God judging these systems that had persecuted his people. Heaven is declaring that salvation, glory, honor, power belongs solely to God. His works are true and righteous. The judgment that he's meted out is exactly perfect. It is not flawless in any way. It is done justly and properly. There would be no one who would be able to say, what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is not fair. It is exactly meted out just as it should to be, as a perfect judge would mete it out. And it says that they're celebrating the fact that he has judged this whore. It has judged this system that has corrupted the whole earth with her fornication. And he is taking vengeance on the blood of his servants at her hand. For all of the people that have been suffered at the hands of the systems of the politicians, for all the servants that have suffered at the hand of the religious system and the oppression that it has brought, God has brought judgment against it and has taken vengeance in their behalf. Ultimately, this is again where you go back to where the writer of Hebrews talks about that we are to put whatever happens in our lives into the hands of God. And when people mistreat us or do things wrong to us, that we must absolutely look to Him in trust and faith, because vengeance is His, He says. He will repay. He will make all the scales balance out just like they should before, when it's all said and done. That vengeance is not ours. It's not to be put in our hands, and we're not to take matters into our own hands, because when we try to do it, we always mess it up. And we cannot in any way, shape, or form bring righteous judgment to someone who has mistreated us, because we don't know exactly what that entails in and of itself. We're flawed. We're imperfect. We don't know exactly what God would do. We're not God. So we have to entrust it into His hands and entrust ourselves into His hands, knowing that He will do the right thing at the right time. Heaven, again, celebrates the fact that the system is judged. The smoke of her destruction is rising up, and they are praising God for that. The elders that are representative of the believers around the throne, they are there, and they are the beast, the cherubim, the seraphim, all of these angels, they are falling down, prostrate, worshiping God, saying amen, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And remember, the word hallelujah is a very important word. It says a lot when you say it. There is something powerful. Hallel means to speak well of, to celebrate, to make joyous declarations about. And it says Hallel Yah, Hallel Yahweh. That's where we get Hallelujah. That we say we are speaking well of God. God is to be well spoken of because of what He has done and because of who He is, because of His greatness and His glory. And they are declaring Hallelujah. And then it says a voice came out of the throne, probably again from one of these four living creatures, saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and you that fear Him, both small and great. Then he's got a voice of a great multitude, like the waters of the sea. And as the voice of the mighty thunder, saying, hallelujah again, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He's reigning. He's reigning. He's ruling. That these systems were, they only appeared to be ruling and reigning. But the reality is, as we saw from the very beginning of this letter in chapter 4, that everything is centered around the throne of God. Everything that happens throughout history, it is all emanating from His sovereign control over it all. And it says, we are to be glad, rejoicing, giving honor to God, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And he describes how she has been granted. Notice, she has been granted. She has been graced. She has been given the grace to make herself ready, that she should be arrayed in fine linen. The fine linen that she's arrayed in, it says, that's white and clean, is her righteousness. And where did she get that righteousness from? The Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to her. Given to you, given to me, by His grace. It has been granted to her, not by anything that she has done, nothing that she has worked for or earned, no good deeds. It's been graced to her. She has made herself ready. And He says that those, He says, happy, joyful, they are to be envied, are those which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That word called, there's an interesting word. It's not just, hey, y'all come. But it's a call that is associated with God and His effectual power. It's the kind of call that when God calls, whoever is called responds in the affirmative. They do what He asks them to do. They come. They are invited. They come. It's kind of like, it's not just like, well, there's just general call, whoever, you know, just y'all, whoever decides to just show up, you know, kind of thing. But they are specifically called. This is where you get into the whole issue of the mysteries of election and predestination and a lot of these other things. But there is definitely, the Bible says, that Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No man just up and decides, I'm going to follow Christ today. He says, no man's going to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That the word draws, an interesting word there in John, where he uses that in John. It says, it's the kind of word that you guys that have had to deal with wells before, and you used to put a bucket down there to get water. When you were pulling that water up, what were you doing with that? You were drawing that water, right? And that water did what? It came up when you drew it up. You had effectual power. You had the power to bring that water to the surface. It responded to your drawing. The same thing, Jesus said, nobody's going to come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And when God draws a person, they come. And this invitation, and again, we don't understand the mysteries of God. We don't understand all of the infinite ways that He works. But this invitation is a specific invitation. And those who are called, those He's speaking to the people of God who have been called out from this world system, called out from the Babylonian system, called out from the whore, that we have been called out by Him. Remember, we read that last week. Come out of her, my people, that you have not partakers of her sins. We're not of that kingdom. We're of His kingdom. And we are blessed, He says, because we have been invited and called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have been given a righteousness that is not our own by Christ to attend this wedding feast, because we have been made a part of His bride. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, when in a lot of third world cultures it's this way, and especially in the Middle East, that most of the marriages were already settled and done when children were young. They were betrothed to one another. The parents would get together, they would get a contract, there would be dowries and so forth, promised and such and so forth. And when remember when Mary, it says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and when Joseph found out that she was with child, the betrothal period. And when one is betrothed to another, it is a more serious binding than even our engagement period here in the United States. For a Jew to be betrothed to someone is as good as being married to them already. That's why Joseph could have put Mary away for unfaithfulness and adultery, even though they had not been legally, in front of people, gone through the act of marriage yet, because they were betrothed. That's how serious betrothal was. Well, Paul says, I have espoused you unto Christ. We are the betrothed to Christ. We are betrothed to Him right now. When those children would be betrothed in their childhood, there was a waiting period. And in that waiting period between the time of a betrothal and the time of the marriage celebration and them actually coming together, the man specifically would do several things. One, he would be preparing a home for his bride. He would be laying things up, getting everything ready for her to come. Also, he would render the dowry to her father, whatever was necessary, whatever service needed to be rendered to him, whatever gifts needed to be given to him in order to secure her as his bride due to the contract that had been established between them. Then when the time for marriage would come, the bridegroom, with numbers of his friends, he would come on a horse, and they would come with torches, and they would make this great, loud, grand procession to her home where she lived at. And he would call her out, then she would come, and there would be this big procession either to one of two places. They would either proceed back to the father's house or to the place that he had prepared, or if the distance was so great where he had to go to get her, they would go to her father's house, and there they would celebrate this. They would have the wedding feast. They would be joined together in marriage, and then there would be a wedding feast for at least 7 or more days where there'd just be this great celebration celebrating the union of the two of them. You and I, as I said, have been espoused to Christ. We have been betrothed to Him. The Holy Spirit has secured that betrothal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have a covenant contract between one another to secure us in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father said He was going to get a bride for His Son. His Son paid a dowry. That dowry was His obedience and His sacrifice on the cross for His bride. He paid the ultimate price. The Holy Spirit said that for all those for whom You've died, I will save them, I will seal them, I will set them apart, and I will keep them until the day that You are joined together, and I will dwell in them. So all the Trinity is in this great big covenant contract with one another. And now John is seeing this time when the betrothal period is over, and that now the consummation is about to take place and the wedding feast is about to begin, and everything has been prepared. Everything has been made ready. Remember, Jesus told His disciples that He would not leave them as orphans, that He would come to them. He came to them through the Holy Spirit. But then He told them also, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe, you believe in God, believe also in Me. For in My Father's house are many dwelling places." King James says mansions, and we get ideas of, you know, all kinds of gold palaces and all these things. We don't know what it is, but He says, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you." As the part of His responsibility as the bridegroom, He's going back to prepare for us a dwelling. He's going back to prepare for us a place in which we will dwell. Now, it's interesting that part of what our service rendered to Him here in this earth and our faithfulness and our devotion to Him is part of what's giving Him the tools to construct that there. Because that will be part of that which we are rewarded for as we stand before Him. Our faithfulness and our love and our devotion. But again, as we go back, even that is a work of God's grace in us, because it is God who works in us both to will and to do, Paul said, His good pleasure. It's God who's puts in us the desire to do it, and He gives us the power to do it. God does it all, and we're cooperating with Him as we yield in obedience. But then He decides to reward us for that which He Himself has done in us. So that John has seen this, all this celebration, everything's getting ready, the heaven is excited, things are building this crescendo, and there's praise and there's worship. And John is just so overwhelmed by what he's seeing. I mean, he is just so overcome by it all. He just wants to get in on the worship too, so he falls down at the feet of the angel who's standing there beside him, and he's just ready to worship. And the angel immediately says, no, don't do it. He says, "I'm just a fellow servant with you and of your brothers that have the testimony of Jesus." He says, "Listen, you worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Here's that saying, I used to read that thing. What in the heck does that mean? Here's what it simply means. It's the same thing that the whole book of Revelation has been all about. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him, He is the focus of prophecy. It all goes to Him. Everybody can run around and they can talk about this event and that event's taking place in the world, and we get focused on those things. But listen, the angel says, Jesus, He's the center and the focus. He is the heart of prophecy. He's where it all ends up. Everything streams into Him. That's what this whole letter is about. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not a just prophecy. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is there prophecy in this? Yes. But where does that prophecy focus? On Him. He is the focus of prophecy. And so he says, these are the true sayings of God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then all of a sudden, John again, now he turns, he's seen all the celebration, and boom, now he sees the sky open up. Heaven opens. It's like a tear in the whole cosmos happens. It's like somebody just rips open this dimension from another one. And there's this huge scene, and all of a sudden he says, heaven is open, and this white horse comes out. And the one who sits upon him, faithful, true. In righteousness, he does judge and make war. Again, what he does is perfect and right. He describes him, eyes as a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew. He's got a vesture that's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, we all know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these symbolic terms and figures that are used to describe him, talking about the fact that he's on a white horse, pure, a steed of conquering, just like the Roman generals used to proceed through a city on a white horse after a great victory with all the treasure of their triumph behind them and the plunder that they had gathered from their victories. The Roman generals would proceed through a city on a white horse and everybody would celebrate their victory. Jesus is coming on a white horse, a triumphant king, a triumphant warrior, a triumphant Lord, his eyes being as a flame of fire. Again, he sees all, he knows all, he is aware of all, he is pure, he is holy. On his head, many crowns. Again, the symbolism of this. It's not that there's 5 million crowns somehow thrown onto his head. John just sees this whole picture, and it's the representative that the fact that he's the king of all kings, he's the Lord of all lords, he's the president of all presidents, he's the prime minister of all prime ministers, he is the chief, he is the top dog, he is the only one above them all. And every single one of them are subservient to him. And he is coming, it says, he's got a name written that no man knew but he himself. I have no clue. Okay? We don't know. It is a mystery. But it is a name that only he himself knows. Obviously, in some way, it is associated with the fact of him being called the Word of God. Remember when we talked about Sunday? This book is the written Word of God. It is the mind of God in written form revealed to us. Jesus is the heart, mind, person, character, nature of God. Every thought of God revealed to us in human flesh. And what we saw, we only got a surface glimpse of that when he was here. No one has seen his glory. No one has been able to even touch the outer garment of all that he is and all that he contains as the revelation of the Son of God for the Father. He's got a vesture dipped in blood. Now that is not referring to his work of salvation. It is referring to the fact that his vesture is dipped in the blood of his enemies. He's a warrior. Isaiah 63 is where this is drawn from, where God tramples upon his enemies like grapes, and the grape juices splattering up on his garments as he's trampling them, symbolically representing their deaths and their destruction. His vesture has been dipped in blood. And the armies which are in heaven are following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is not Christians. These are the angels who are the armies in heaven. Jesus told us this is who this was. I want you to look back, if you would, in Matthew chapter 24. A lot of times we read that with you. Oh, see, that's all the Christians coming back with Jesus at his second coming. No, it says these are the armies of heaven. Didn't say they were his saints, but they are the armies of heaven. In Matthew chapter 24, let's begin in verse 8. Because what is happening here, John is seeing the culmination of something that had already commenced, because this is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is seeing the consummation of something that had already commenced that Jesus is going to bring to an end rapidly. Jesus said in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 8, he was talking prior to this about wars, rumors of wars, and all these things. He says, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now this salvation, again, twofold here. One, obviously, as a child of God, because God has saved you and sealed you as his own, you will persevere to the end. He will keep you to the end. He will make sure that you are faithful to Him to the very day you die. Doesn't mean that you don't mess up along the way. Doesn't mean that there aren't times when you get off the path where you shouldn't be. But because you are His, and because you've been set apart by Him, and because He dwells in you, He is guaranteed to get you safely home. You will be brought into the fullness of His kingdom. Now, a lot of people rail against the whole issue of once saved, always saved. Now, here's the thing. I do too. If somebody wants to use it to the fact, well, see, I prayed a prayer, once saved, always saved, and I'm going to live any way I want to. Mm-mm. The Bible says that when we are called by Him and saved by Him, we give fruit evidenced by that, that there is a change in our life. And our desire then is to want to be faithful to Him, walk with Him, and obey Him. If a person, they can give lip service to the fact they prayed prayers, been baptized, all that kind of stuff all day long, and say they believe in Jesus Christ, but if their life in their heart does not have a bent and a longing to please Him and obey Him, and there's no evident fruit of that, I don't care how many times they say they know Jesus, they're not saved. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its what? Fruit. And a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit, and a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. He says, you'll be evidence. You'll be able to know, He says, who's following Me, who's not. But He says, he that shall endure to the end, same shall be saved. The other flip side of this is that during this time, and see, Jesus is speaking of the time of the end, right up to the moment of His coming here. This is going to be a specific period of time. People, if we want to call it the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, the time of Jacob's sorrows, whatever you want to call it, that is what is being encapsulated from verse 8 through here right on to the end, this last period of time. Because He says, when this stuff starts, this is the things that are going to happen. It's like a woman, Paul said, being in childbirth is going to be like birth pain, birth pain, birth pain, birth pain, birth pain, boom, birth. It's going to be bam, 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 real quick. But the pains that are leading up to it, you're going to be aware that these are the things that are happening. Paul even said in Romans 8 that the whole earth is travailing like a woman with child. That nature is crying out for the manifestation of the sons of God. That nature itself wants the Lord to return. There is a literal cry coming out from nature begging for the return of Jesus Christ so that the curse can finally be lifted off of it. And it can manifest the glory of God like it did in the very beginning. Jesus said, the beginning of sorrows. He said, listen, you will be delivered. You will be afflicted. People will kill you. And He says, how many nations will hate you for My sake? All the nations will hate you. Not some of them. All of them will. And He says, then shall how many be offended? Many be offended. What will they be offended at? They will be offended at the message of the gospel. They will be offended at being called to repent. They will be offended at being called to believe solely in one way of salvation and no other way. They will be offended in the message that says there is only one Lord, one Savior, Jesus Christ. Not many ways to God, not many gods, only one way. They will be offended. And not only that, the offense will come among many who sit inside church buildings. They themselves will be offended at the message. Jesus said in the parables of the sowers and the seed that there will be many where the seed has fallen who at the moment they hear the message, oh, they get all excited about it. But He said, but because of trouble and persecution for the word's sake, they fall away. They give evidence that the seed never took root in their heart. They fall away. There will be offense. And He says that they shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, which we'll see in a minute. They'll do that by signs and wonders, miracles. And He says that, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. People that maybe generally would have kind-natured, good hearts, their hearts will become like stone. They won't care about anybody but themselves. They will be cold-hearted and hate all those who walk with Christ. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The salvation that He's speaking of here, not only having to do with our salvation that He's guaranteed, But that person who, during that last period of time, prior to his return, that endures and is able to survive and remain till the coming of the Lord, will be saved by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be his salvation. We'll see that in a minute, where Jesus told him, "You look up, for your salvation is drawn near." Your salvation, his rescue, his coming to snatch us out from the grip of the great battle that is being waged against his bride. And he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down, take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the whose sake? The elect's sake, his bride's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now here's the thing. When John is seeing, what he's seeing here is the return of Christ, and he's seeing the defeat of the beast and the false prophet who've gathered together to do what? To make war against him who sits on the horse and is coming. Prior to the return of Christ, as we saw, and again, it's in Revelation 20, there will be an unleashing of persecution against the church worldwide of Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And it will be by all nations, all peoples. And he says that it will be horrendous, the persecution that's going to be there. And it's going to be unleashed. And he says that the thing that's going to happen is that there's going to be one who's going to stand into the holy place. Now, again, if that means that there is a temple, and I know the Jews, I know that they have everything ready. They have all the garments ready, all the implements ready, the Temple Mount Faithful over there in Jerusalem. They are ready to lay the foundation stone. They don't even have to rebuild the temple to start doing their sacrifices again. All they need is the permission to begin to do it. They have been scouring the earth for the last 10 or 15, 20 years looking for all those who have the last name of Levi, who are Jews, who would be descendants of Levi, who could fulfill the roles and offices of priesthood. I mean, there's been a lot of things that have been happening along those lines. And if that, and Jerusalem has and seems to be the focal point of attention for the world, doesn't it? That city where all the major religions, especially the three, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, say they have a stake in it. And especially one particular place, the Temple Mount, where the temple once stood. In that place, if there is going to be, and probably, more than likely, I believe that there will be a temple rebuilt, that at some point, this man of sin will walk into that place, and he will declare himself to be God, and he's going to demand that the earth worship him. He's going to demand that. Satan is going to inhabit him just as well as the Holy Spirit inhabited Jesus Christ. The spirit of Satan is going to inhabit this man, this world leader. And he's going to declare that the world worship him. We saw that in Revelation 13. He's going to demand they worship him, and everybody that worship him is going to receive whatever it is, however it is, that to declare that worship to him. Some mark, some something, whatever it is. And that will be their seal for eternal doom, because they are pledging their allegiance to him and to his system. And Jesus said, when you see that happen, run. Run. Now, you don't get those kind of admonitions many times from the Lord. But Jesus said, what's getting ready to go down is going to be so bad, you don't want to be anywhere near it if you can possibly flee from it. And he told them to run. And he says, because that's going to happen, the great tribulation. It's going to take place. It's never happened before and will never happen again. And the only reason those days are going to be cut short are for the sake of his elect. And then he says, you know, for those, if anybody says to you, oh, here's Christ and there, don't believe it. There's going to be false Christ, false prophecy. And listen, he says, they're going to show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I again say this has to refer to future time because up to this point, there hasn't been, I've not seen any major world religious leaders in any religion come along and do such great signs and wonders and miracles as to deceive people to the point that they are Christians who say, oh, you know, that looks sounding like that might really be God. I mean, they're raising people from the dead or they're healing people of blindness or they're doing great miracles, signs and wonders that have got the attention. But he says, this is something that's going to happen, so you better be prepared for it. That's why your focus can't be on signs and wonders and miracles and all those kind of things like so many people want to build their lives around. It's got to be on one person. Your life has to be built around Christ. And you are given by Jesus a spirit to discern error from truth and what is right and what is wrong. And we must be dependent upon Him to make us keen and sharp. And again, that's where we go back to knowing the Word of God. Not just the written Word of God, but the living Word, Christ. And knowing Him to be able to tell the truth from the false. And He says, I've told you before. He's warned them. And He says, wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, He's in the desert, don't you go. Behold, He's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice what He says. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And we just read in Revelation 19 about a great carcass being gathered, where the eagles will be gathered. It says the lightning comes out of the east and the west, the sign of the, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. If I'm standing here and I see lightning start over here and go all the way over to the west, do I see it? Right? Don't we see it? It's visible. It's apparent. And He said, that's the way my coming's going to be. It's going to be visible and apparent, and people are going to be aware of what's happening. Because He says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Revelation 19. And it says, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, literally scream for a bloody murder. Too late. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He shall send who? His angels, who are coming with Him, the armies of heaven, to do what? With a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He will come and rescue her. The interesting thing these people could relate to is that prior to Jesus' first coming, the Jews went through a great time of persecution by the Syrians. And if you remember, there was a general whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a vicious general. He came in and he slaughtered the Jews. I mean, it was widespread slaughter everywhere. Crucifixions taking place. Then he himself went into the temple of that time and slaughtered a pig on the altar. And he made an effigy to himself and declared himself to be God. Now you see, Jesus and this period of persecution that was against the Jews, it was massive. It was the worst persecution that the Jews have ever gone through up to that time. Worst, most bloody. So when they were reading this and they're hearing this from Jesus, historically they had a reference point, but Jesus said, no, this is something that's coming yet future. And what Antiochus did, walking into the temple, declaring himself to be God, see, he said, let the reader understand. Remember history. What happened? Antiochus went in and did this and declared himself to be God, and in future point, someone else is going to walk in and declare himself to be God and defile that place. And Jesus said that when all this persecution, everything is happening, He's going to come and He's going to rescue His bride. Now look over real quick, if you would, to Luke 21 for something else here that ties in with Revelation 19. Prior to this, he had talked about the fall of Jerusalem and that which was going to take place, and the Jews being scattered all over the earth. And then verse 25, he says, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. The analogy that is given there is that the sea and the waves. It's not literally talking about the oceans that are in the earth just, you know, having a hissy fit. It's representative of people. And he said that there's going to be things that are going to be happening that are going to literally cause the peoples of the earth to be in such distress and perplexity. And then he says in verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear, looking after the things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. He's not talking about believers' hearts being shaken with fear. He says men's hearts will be. They will be utterly terrified at what is happening and what they're visibly seeing. They're seeing their economic systems collapse. They're seeing their world judged and destroyed. They're seeing supernatural things that they have not and cannot explain take place. They're seeing these judgments and things that we've read about coming to a culmination in Revelation. All of these things are taking place and their hearts are terrified. They have no one to place their faith and confidence and trust in. Remember, the psalmist said, though the earth should fall into the ground and the seas be gone and the stars in the heavens fall apart, he says, yet I will not be afraid. I will put my trust in who? In the Lord. That our faith and our trust and our confidence is in Jesus Christ, no one else, no matter what's happening. Why? Because as we have seen, we know he is in control. Why does he allow things like to happen? I don't know. I know that the old saying is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That there in times when great persecution is taking place is the time when there seems to be the greatest harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. That the church seems to become stronger and purer. I remember reading years ago about a pastor who was pastoring in London, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And after he'd been at the Westminster Chapel for a while, one of his fellow pastors came to him and said, Martin, he said, how are things going? He says, they're going wonderful. We're having revival. He said, really? You're having revival? He says, God is moving? He said, yes, God is moving. He said, we're losing people every day. He said, what do you mean? He says, God is separating the wheat from the chaff. Sometimes before you can build up, you have to tear down. And when the persecution begins, however it will begin, however it will take place. Listen, there. Just today in the articles, you guys heard about the in Sampson, Alabama, the guy that went on the shooting spree and killed all those people. Well, the news media now has taken it. They've gone to this guy's house, and he had survival gear. And these kind of things. And what they're trying to put this spin on it now is that anybody who seems to be a survivalist or preparation, there's an illusion that maybe they're a whack job just like this guy is too. And you see how these things begin to play. And before long, the whole spin is going to be being spun on Christianity. And that which needs to be dealt with among Christianity. And the persecution that will eventually come through the man of sin. Jesus told them, he says, men's hearts will be failing them. And he says, listen, verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of great power and glory. No secret coming, no secret wishing away. And when these things begin to come to pass, notice what he says. When these things begin to come to pass, then do what? Look up. Don't look around. Don't look at the stock market. Don't look at the bad president or king or whoever you've got and all the bad things. Don't look at that and don't look down like, oh God, it's just all so terrible. He said, look up. Look up. Why? Because he says, look up and lift up your head. You are king's children. You are my children. And when all this stuff is coming against you and being waged against you, you have no reason to be in despair. You have every reason to be full of hope and excitement and joy because you know what's getting ready to happen. You know what's coming. And he says, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Your redemption is not an event, though it's part of that. It is a person. He is coming. And when all these things start to happen, he says, be ready, be prepared, be looking forward to it. I'll tell you, we won't get into 20 tonight, obviously, but the return of Christ when he comes back, as we see in Revelation 19, it says that he is going to strike with the sword of his mouth the false prophet, this beast leader, cast them into the pit. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians that Jesus is going to destroy the man of sin by the appearance of the brightness of the glory of his coming. He will wage war on him and his armies. And then it says that with the sword of his mouth, all of the others will be slaughtered. They will be killed by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and destroyed by him. And heaven will rejoice at this because he has established his kingdom and evil has been put down once and for all under his feet in the truest sense of the word. Again, people say, are we living near those times? I don't know. I personally happen to believe that we are. We're moving rapidly. I think the birth pangs are coming more quickly. In this past 3 or 4 days, it's been interesting just to read pastors who are not wackos, but men who have had walks with God that have been sustained for many, many years and have strong, solid testimonies, who have been putting out warnings to their people. Warnings saying there are things that are coming. We don't know the time, and this has been a multitude of people. We don't know the timing, we don't know when, but we believe it soon. Things that are going to literally shake your faith to its very foundations. And they're calling. Some churches are literally calling for whole nights fasting, of praying, of seeking God, of making sure they're preparing their hearts for what is coming. Because there is a sense. And the interesting thing is the Lord said in Amos that he does nothing but what he first shows it and manifests it and speaks it to his leaders, his prophets, he said. Well, we don't have prophets running around necessarily like Elijah and those guys now. But I believe anybody with any ounce of spirituality about them can sit back and look that there are things being orchestrated right now, and there's a definite direction things are moving and taking place, and with more rapidity than ever before, that seems to be lining up for some culmination of things that take place that, you know, in a moment, our worlds could be changed. And again, these guys, these men, are not saying, don't be afraid. The issue is, you will keep him in perfect peace. And the other night, as I was praying about all this, and I was just sitting and waiting on the Lord, there was a passage of Scripture that came to my heart, and I read it, and I said, well, this is just, I know for me, Lord. And it's in Isaiah 26. All through this chapter, there was two things that God was telling his people there in the midst of a difficult time that they were going through. He tells them, keep your mind set on me, because I will keep you in perfect peace as your mind is set on me. And it says, trust in the Lord forever. He brings down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low even to the ground. He brings it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, and you, most upright, you do weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, have we waited for you. The desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. With my soul have I desired you in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Will you ordain peace for us? For you've also wrought all our works in us. And he goes on to talks about God's judgment, and then he closes and he says this. Boy, it was just a real comfort. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. As I read that, I just felt a definite call from the Lord to me. Draw near. Seek me. The time is now to be seeking me and drawing close to me and trusting me. And that when these things begin to happen, the definite distinction will be upon people who are walking in perfect peace and calm and confidence, not afraid, hearts not failing them. As one pastor said, he said, when these things begin to happen, he said, our human nature is going to be shaken immediately in that first instant. With fear, we're going to be hit. But he said, following on the heels of that, God will grant us to know the peace that he's wanted us to know and the trust and the confidence in him. You see, some people, I know, I don't like doom and gloom. I just don't. But I have to face reality. And I know what this book says is coming down. And if it happens to me, and a lot of people get upset, oh, and the reason we get upset so many times is because it's messing up our plans. Messing up my retirement, messing up my future that I've got here, this or that. Folks, we got a future that's way better than any of that stuff. That's promised to us. That he's graced us with. So our prayer should be, Lord, prepare my heart to be faithful to you, to trust you, to be confident in you, and to keep my head lifted up and looking up for you and expecting your return and anticipating your coming, knowing that no matter what happens, you're in control. I'm on the winning side. The worst thing they can do to me is kill me. That's the worst. And Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill your body. That's nothing. You're going to live forever. D.L. Moody said one time, he said, one day you'll read that D.L. Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe a word of it. He says, because that moment I'll be more alive than I've ever been before. You see, this life, Jesus said, is not what we're supposed to be focused on. We're preparing for the next one. And our hope and our confidence is supposed to be in him living in that light. Lord, I thank you for your truth, and I thank you for your word. And I thank you that the victory you have promised to us, Lord, we know, we don't know, as you said, always the times or the seasons. But at the same point in time, you've told us that the wise would understand. Daniel said that he wanted to know, when will these things be, Lord? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these things are set up till the end of days. But he said, at that time, the wise will understand. And Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom. Importantly, that you would give us discernment. Father, we know that there will be a flood coming out of the mouth of the dragon to seek to carry the woman away from you. And that flood will be associated with all kinds of things that are probably going to astound many of us. And it won't be Hollywood productions, but it'll be real. And Father, I pray that you would give us discernment and you will give us courage and faith to stand boldly and live boldly for Christ. Live our lives sold out to Christ. And Lord, the time for preparing for that is not in the heat of that battle. It is now when we have the opportunity to be preparing ourselves spiritually in our hearts and submitting ourselves to you. Prepare us as a people, Father, to be faithful, as you said, even unto death. Because our testimony and our overcoming is not in our money. It's not in our houses. It's not in our lands. It's not in anything that we have accrued or any wisdom that we had gained. Your word says that our overcoming power is in the blood of the Lamb, in the word of our testimony, the word of the living God. And we love not our lives even unto the death. There's the secret to our overcoming, our being victorious. Help us to have our confidence in our lives and our trust, faith built on those things. Father, for everyone in this room, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to encourage them, to give them an understanding of the times in which we live, to be like the men of Issachar, to have an understanding of the times, to see where we are, and to be wise, to be faithful, and to allow your love to fill them and spread out even to their enemies. Lord Jesus, we bless you and we praise you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You rule and reign victoriously right now over all things. And every single molecule in this universe is under your sovereign governing power. Every prince, every king, every president is under your control. And you have their hearts in your hands. Like rivers of water, you turn them wherever you will. And so, Lord, we trust you and we praise you for being sovereign and in control. And we thank you for eternal life, the life that you've given to us through Christ. And we bless you and praise you, and may your grace and your peace. I know this is sobering things to think about, and I pray that we would be sober-minded, Lord, as your word says, to seriously consider these things. They are not to depress us or to discourage us, Lord. They are to prepare us and to encourage us to do just as you said, to lift up our heads and look up, and to get our focus on where it needs to be, on you and you alone. In Jesus' name, we pray, and for his sake and sake alone. Amen. Amen.